Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Child care is available at the 11 a.m. worship. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Proverbs 1, chapter 1.
Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of God. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise in their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. May God add his blessing to his reading from this, from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for the fact that you gather us here together in your midst, that you gather us together as the body of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, through your son, and ultimately apply it to our lives by the power of your spirit. We pray that you would bring glory to your name and that you would sanctify us and edify us. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Never before have we lived in a time when we have had so much access to so much knowledge. According to the New York Times, Google has scanned 25 million books, and their goal is ultimately to scan all of the world's books. Supposedly, there are some 130 million, obviously new books being added each and every day, but nevertheless, they are slowly but surely making their way to where they will have all of them scanned. In the preparation of this particular message, I decided just to do a small little experiment, and I entered the name John Calvin in a Google search, and in half a second, 0.52 seconds, 187 million results were fed to me through my computer screen. Nevertheless, I think we would all recognize very easily that living the Christian life requires more than simply just acquiring knowledge. We could say that never before have we had so much access to so much knowledge, but in a sense, never before have we known so little. Just because we have access to knowledge doesn't mean that we know. And more specifically, just because we know doesn't automatically mean that we are wise. We can say, I think, similar things about God's law. You know, we can memorize the Ten Commandments. We can study the covenant code. We can know its various intricacies where we can figure out, for example, under what circumstances is it permissible to use deadly force when we're defending ourselves in our home in the middle of the night. But if it's daylight, then such force would be unwarranted according to God's law. But ultimately, knowing the ins and outs of God's law, at one sense, really only qualifies us to be scribes or Pharisees. Ideally, if we're carefully reading the scriptures, then we'll know that the Christian life requires both knowledge of God's law, which is an absolute prerequisite, but also divine wisdom. Divine wisdom. I think if we were to give a basic definition of wisdom, we could say that it's knowing how to apply God's truth to the many and varied circumstances in our life. Or we could say that when God's word does not give us explicit direction and instruction, it's knowing how to apply the truth of God's word to the various circumstances in our lives. I think we can maybe use an illustration that hopefully illuminates the nature of God's wisdom. Say, if we were to think about baseball, I could give you the rule book for baseball, and you could learn all of the rules. You know, how many players on a team, what it takes to score a run, what constitutes a hit, what constitutes a foul ball. But once you actually begin to play the game, the rule book does not tell you when you should bunt. It doesn't tell you when you should swing for the bleachers. It doesn't tell you when you should steal second base, when you should walk a batter, or when you should switch pitchers. I mean, I'm admittedly very much ignorant of the ins and outs of baseball, but I can remember years ago watching the Atlanta Braves when they would get into the playoffs back when Bobby Cox was the coach, and it used to drive me nuts when a different batter would come up and they would want to switch out pitchers. And I'm like, oh, for pity's sake, just pitch the ball. What does it really matter if it's a lefty or a righty? And yet, such is the nature of playing baseball wisely, is learning how to read those small wrinkles in the game where you might be able to gain an advantage over your opponent. Well, basically, the rules of baseball don't tell you any of those things. And that is the nature of wisdom. Wisdom, therefore, I think, is ultimately crucial and vital to living the Christian life. There's a sense in which we can say that wisdom lies between the law of God and life. It occupies that middle ground that helps us to be able to take that law and apply it to all of those different circumstances in which we find. I think the Apostle Paul, we can say, captures an element of the nature of wisdom, and indeed ultimately what the true knowledge of God is about, when he says in 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse number 2, when he says, "And if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." I think we could say that what Paul is saying here is that love is absolutely essential. And I would argue that it is a love that has wisdom as its heartbeat. And so true wisdom, we can say, is ultimately a compass in life that is given by God, and that it directs our affections, our desires, and our pursuits so that we can ultimately glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So as we look here at the first seven verses, I want us to look first and foremost at Solomon's prayer, which constitutes the background to this particular portion of Proverbs. Second, I want us to look at the nature of wisdom. In other words, how does it work? What is its function? And then third and finally, we want to consider the goal of wisdom. Now, when we consider first the background to this, there's a sense in which we want to look back into the narrative of Solomon's rise to Israel's throne. There's a sense in which we can say it constitutes the preface, if you will, not only to the Proverbs as a whole, but it really informs what's going on here in the first seven verses. I can remember sitting at the dinner table a couple of weeks ago where I was talking about reading books, and one of my sons said, "What, Dad, you read the preface to the book?" And I was like, "Yeah, are you kidding me? That's where some of the best stuff is. You never want to skip the preface." And so that's, in a sense, what we're looking at here, the preface, and we want to look back into Solomon's life so that we can have a greater appreciation as to what is actually going on in the book. And so when Solomon first ascended Israel's throne, the throne of his father, you could say that he had some very big shoes to fill. And so he cried out to the Lord in prayer. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 7 and following, "And now, O Lord God, you have made your servant king in the place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in or to come out. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" You know, stated simply, I think Solomon felt unequal to the task. I mean, here is King David, a man after God's own heart. In essence, a legend in his own time, and undoubtedly we would say one of God's greatest saints in the Bible. And so he recognized the massive nature of the task that lie before him, and he said, "Lord, I'm not ready. I'm but a child. And so he cried out to God in prayer to say, help me, give me understanding. And so God answered his prayer. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, we read, behold, God says, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. And so God says, okay, you ask me for understanding, I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to give you wisdom. And immediately on the heels of God answering his prayer, we have that, I think, that perfect paradigmatic conundrum. When the two prostitutes come before Solomon with that challenging question in terms of, this is my son. Both of the women claiming that this particular infant before them belongs to both of them. You remember the story, of course. The two women were asleep and one of them inadvertently smothered her child in the middle of the night. And so she surreptitiously arose in the middle of the night, switched out her child so that the dead child was with the wrong mother, and then she was able, in a sense, to take the live child and claim it as her own. I can remember when my son, my oldest, was born in the hospital, my wife says, I don't care what time of day it is, I don't care what time of night it is, they take that child anywhere, you go with them. You know, I don't want that child getting swapped out by accident. You know, so this is how you could see that there's a close watch of mothers over their children, and yet she was asleep and didn't realize that her baby had been swapped out. But yet when she awoke, she knew, this is my child. I know my son. And so they brought this difficult and challenging case to Solomon. Now, if Solomon was legally minded, if he was thinking in terms of the law, he might have said, well, let me turn to the passage in God's law that explains what to do when you have two women arguing over the same child. Just give me a moment. I know it's in here somewhere. No, he doesn't do that. And so this is where you begin to see God's wisdom take place. And so ultimately we know the famous outcome of this case where he says, bring me a sword and divide the child in two. Knowing that that particular action would flush out the true mother, because the one mother said, fine, divide the child. And the true mother said, no, I would rather that my child live. And she knew, or he knew, Solomon knew that this indeed was the true parent. This was the true mother. And that the other woman who was indifferent to the life of the child was not the true mother. And it's on the heels of that particular judgment that the text in 1 Kings chapter 3 says, and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. They could recognize, this is an incredibly wise man. Now, to us, I think we can certainly say that this undoubtedly reveals Solomon's wisdom, this God-given wisdom that he had received through prayer. But we might not necessarily be able to appreciate how extraordinary it was. You see, in previous generations, the Israelites would have, I think, had to resort to the Urim and the Thummim, the two cubes, if you will, that the high priest carried within the breastplate, and that when there were decisions to be made and that they didn't necessarily know the right course of action to take, he would pull out the Urim and the Thummim and he would cast the die, or cast the dice, holy dice, if you will. In other words, this is a perhaps an inappropriate illustration, but if it rolls up seven, we know that it's yes. If it rolls up snake eyes, we know that it's no. And that's the way that God would speak when they were facing difficult situations. Difficult decisions where a clear path wasn't evident. And yet, if you recall, this is how the disciples decided to replace Judas. They cast the lots and Matthias was chosen. But how different was Solomon's judgment? And that Israel marveled because he didn't call for the Urim and the Thummim. But instead, wisdom resided within him. Wisdom resided within his heart, and he was therefore able to take the principles of God's law and apply them with justice in the face of this challenging situation. Solomon's wisdom was so profound, so well known, and it spread so far and wide that he required an international reputation. We read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 and following, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he had offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her." What the text says here is that she was just taken aback. She was in awe at all of this display of God's wisdom there in Solomon. And in fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 22 and following, we read, Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And so here Solomon acquires this international reputation of fame because of how wise he was, so much so that the kings of the earth were coming to him, seeking him out, as if to say, "Teach us your wisdom." It's so readily apparent and evident as to how much wisdom you have. And so ultimately, that's what we have here in the book of Proverbs, is a summary of Solomon's wisdom. It contains his own proverbs, his own collection of wise sayings, but it also contains the wisdom that he sought and found throughout the earth. There's a collection that echoes an Egyptian sage by the name of Amenemope. Amenemope is one of my favorite names to say, along with my favorite Dutch Reformed theologian, Taco van Haho. True story, true name. Amenemope, an Egyptian sage that he calls in, and he brings in some of this wisdom and incorporates it into the book of Proverbs. You have King Agur, the sayings of King Agur, as well as King Lemuel's mother's wisdom that is included there in the book. So it's not only his wisdom, but the wisdom that he collected in the course of his life. And so this brings us to our second point, which is we want to make sure and understand what the nature of wisdom is. And at the opening seven verses of Proverbs, I think, give us the overall theme and purpose of the book. And at the opening verse identifies Solomon as the book's chief author. Though, as I said moments ago, we also know that he includes the wisdom of other sages, such as Amenemope, Agur, and Lemuel. But the following verses, in verses 2 and following, give us, I think, the overall purpose. It says here that its purpose is to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. You see, the book's aim is what Solomon tells us is to teach young people, the covenant youth of the nation, which we could say the young people of the church, and that it was ultimately his goal to pass down wisdom from his father to himself onto his son, to give his son an inheritance. You know, you can just imagine a wealthy father pulling his son aside and the son is anticipating his father saying, "I'm going to give you great wealth." And he's like, "All right, Dad, how much is it? How much is it going to be?" And his father says, "I'm going to give you something more valuable than money. I'm going to give you wisdom." You can imagine the son going, "Oh, that's so disappointing." But yet, no. Wisdom is of greater value even than great financial wealth. Because if you have not wisdom, then you will undoubtedly squander your wealth. I think this is ultimately something that Solomon would and does say. But we mustn't think that the book is only to the young or only to sons. There's a sense in which we can say in the light of the New Testament that all of us are sons of God in Christ, and so therefore the book is of relevance to us all. But verse 5 also says, let the wise heart increase in learning. Let the wise in heart increase in learning. In other words, this book is also for the wise. Because you see, it's the wise who recognize that when it comes to wisdom, it's not a question of simply acquiring it and thus thinking that once you have it, there's no need for more. Because we often know that life can be challenging and present us with difficult decisions and scenarios for which we need more wisdom. There's a sense in which we can say that wisdom is a lot like accrued interest, that you need more of it as life goes on. And it's not something that we want sitting idle, but rather we want it growing. We therefore seek more of it so that we can add to our collection. And so the book is thus suited for any Christian who desires to know wisdom so that he or she can be righteous, just, and fair. So that the simple-minded would receive wisdom and know how to apply the principles of God's truth when the Word of God doesn't provide us with explicit instructions for the particular situation in which we find ourselves. And so note that I think what is tacit in reading this book is if you approach it in accordance with its introduction, you're ultimately admitting that you do not have insight in wisdom, but that you're seeking it. In other words, there's a tacit admission in your own lack of wisdom, like Solomon crying out, saying, I am but a child. Give me your assistance, O Lord. It was Plato who once said, I am the wisest man alive, for I know one thing, and that is, I know nothing. There's a sense in which we have to recognize that if we truly desire wisdom, we have to be willing to admit that we don't know, that we need God's assistance, that we need His Spirit to guide us. So in other words, the humble seek wisdom. I think such was the nature of Solomon's prayer. And the humility, I think, of the wise person comes out in the way that Solomon describes the young man's actions. He says in verses 5 and 6, let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. I think one of the biggest themes that you find throughout the book of Proverbs is listening. Listening. And it's not just simply a question of a biological function of acknowledging that you've heard some sort of audible noise. You know, so often that's the case with children. You say, did you hear me when I told you to take out the trash? Oh yeah, Dad, I heard you. Well then, why is the trash still here? Oh, well, I guess I forgot. Well, I don't know that you heard me then. Of course, that never has happened in our home, ever. Just to assuage your concerns. I think in this day and age, you can look, for example, out onto the internet. You can look into social media, and it's flooded with words, with opinions, with pontifications. The words just come cascading off the screen into our minds and into our hearts. And yet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says in chapter 5, verse 3, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. You know, so often I think what wisdom requires, and this is what Solomon ultimately speaks of here as well as throughout the book, is that listening takes discipline and humility. You know, our immediate reaction often can be one to respond, one to disagree, to give excuses. It's not my fault. You don't understand. That guy was doing this or that. This is often the case with the Word of God. All too often, people want to come to criticize the Word of God, to deconstruct it. But when in reality, we have to recognize that it's God who speaks through His Word. The Westminster Confession, for example, in chapter 1, paragraphs 10, says that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Have you ever given thought to that? That if you want to hear the audible voice of God, all you need to do is open your Bible and read it out loud. And that therein you have the Holy Spirit speaking, not having spoken, but speaking. And if this is the case, if it's God speaking in His Word when we have it read, or at least in the historic Reformed tradition, that when the Word of God preached by a minister lawfully ordained and called, it is therefore the voice of God to His people. And if this is the case, then we mustn't come to critique or judge the Word of God. Rather, we must come to listen so that the Word of God critiques and judges us. And we hear God speaking. And in hearing God speaking, we change our conduct. We repent of our sin. We receive guidance and instruction for the living of the life. Winston Churchill said, "Courage is what it takes to stand up and to speak. Courage is also what it takes to sit down and listen." So if this is the nature of wisdom, which is ultimately listening to the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures, humbling ourselves, disciplining ourselves to be quiet so that we might hear God, what ultimately, third and finally, is the goal of wisdom? Well, the goal of our listening, I think, as we quiet our hearts and our minds, should be to grow in wisdom. As Solomon says in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." I think we could say that the entirety of the book of Proverbs is a contrast of the way of wisdom with the way of folly. What happens if you're a fool and you do not listen to the Word of God? What happens if you are wise and you heed the Word of God? You heed and seek His wisdom. But what do we mean by a fear of the Lord? One 19th century commentator says that it's the affectionate reverence by which a child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to follow his Father's law. You know, I remember there was a commercial years ago, and I do not remember the name of the investment firm, but it was something along the lines that when this person speaks, people listen. Some of you will probably remember it. It may have been E.F. Hutton. And the idea is that if God is speaking in His Word, we should stop. Stop what we're doing and listen. That is the nature of true fear. It's not a servile fear where we're fearing punishment, but it's rather a respect, a reverence for God and what He has to say. Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching, to my Torah. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a proverb. I will utter dark sayings from of old." So when God speaks in His law, it ultimately defines who we are, fallen sinners, and that only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, can we then begin to plumb the depths of God's wisdom. When we recognize that we're sinners, we hear that in His law, He gives to us His grace that enables us to seek Christ and to embrace Him by faith alone. The fear of the Lord, therefore, causes us to seek the forgiveness of our sins only in Christ. The fear of the Lord gives us a proper foundation for our theology, as well as how we acquire knowledge in the world. When we understand who we are before the throne of God and that our only hope lies in Christ, then we begin to see and plumb the depths of the hidden treasures of God's wisdom. God filled Solomon's heart with wisdom and knowledge, but we ultimately know that he failed to heed that wisdom. His heart wandered. His heart drifted away as he married 1,000 women who led him and his heart away from the Lord. But Solomon, we should remember, was but a shadow, a silhouette of Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, of whom Paul writes, and if we heard this morning from Colossians 2, Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is God's wisdom incarnate, and only by seeking him by faith alone, through grace alone, do we find true wisdom. Only Christ takes our hearts and turns them away from our foolish ways and turns them back to God. Only he gives us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might incline our hearts to the words of God's mouth. You see this same pattern unfold in Paul's advice to Timothy when he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and following, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to say, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Do you see the overall pattern here, that just as it unfolds here in Proverbs 1, there's a sense in which it reaches back to the Psalms? I think that Proverbs follows Psalms canonically for that very reason, in that here's David's wisdom. And now Solomon takes that same wisdom that he received from his father and he passes it down to his son. You see that where Timothy's mother and grandmother passed down the wisdom and the teaching of the Word of God, the wisdom of Christ to him. And so Paul says, you know the ones from whom you have learned it. You have learned it from the sacred writings, that which is able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ. But in this particular instance with Timothy, and ultimately it's the same situation with all of us, is that those parents, those elders, those older people in the congregation that pass on the wisdom of God to the younger generation, they're but midwives. Because ultimately the wisdom does not come from them. They are simply just a channel. Because as you saw from the beginning of this sermon, the wisdom of Solomon was not ultimately his own, but it came from God. And it terminates in Christ. So if we belong to Christ, then Christ's wisdom is ours. And we, like Solomon, can cry out in prayer, "O Lord, I am but a child. Give me wisdom. Give me insight." But of course, don't be surprised when you find yourself in challenging circumstances, because the Lord says, "Well, you wanted wisdom, right? All right, here's the arena in which to exercise it." But God is faithful, and he will impart to us his hidden treasures of wisdom in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our desire should be not only to seek that wisdom, but like Solomon, who pulls his son over and he says, "Son, let me give you an inheritance. Let me teach you divine wisdom. Let me point you to Christ." So that even if God's law may not give you the specific guidance that you were hoping for, because in the end, no book can be so exhaustive, the book would be as big as a U-Haul truck, the Lord, through his wisdom in Christ and through his Spirit, will give you a compass by which you can apply God's wisdom in your life to bring him glory. So that in some circumstances, you might answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Yet in other circumstances, you might not answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. But in all of those things is where we bring God the glory as we manifest the wisdom of Christ in our day in and day out moments of life. Beloved, our desire should be that God would fill our hearts with wisdom. One commentator says, "May thy childlike fear be my wisdom, my security, and my happiness." Our heart's desire should be that we would seek the wisdom of God in Christ, that he would make us wise, and that we would therefore bring him glory. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for the wisdom that you so richly, benevolently, and infinitely give us in your Son. What wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. But not only are we your children, but we know that we can cry out to you when we find ourselves at the crossroads of life in which there we find no signs, no clear direction. We rejoice in knowing that you give us the compass of your wisdom to help us to know how to proceed in a God-honoring manner, how to bring you glory in those gray areas of life. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us of our sin. Forgive us for how talkative we are, how ready we are to impose our thoughts upon your word rather than quieting our hearts and listening to what your word has to tell us. Give us ears to hear, O Lord, that we may not just simply audibly hear your word or see the words on the page, but that they would sink down into the depths of our hearts and that we would hear, that we would act on your word, and that we would, in reliance upon your grace in Christ, seek to bring you glory. Make us wise, we pray. We ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.